Life Audio.
Hey, welcome to the Happy Rant Podcast. I am Ted Kluck, joined as always in studio by my good friends, my partner in radio, Barnabas Piper. Pipe, Ron's in Hilton Head, just doing what small town pastors do, which is getting on that airplane every couple weeks and going to have another retreat. I don't know, man. The boy's on he's on quite a pace. It might be unsustainable, Pipe. I don't know.
I feel like I might have forfeited the right to critique. I have to earn it back because he and I have alternated episodes. You have been the Cal Ripken, the Iron Man, of this particular season of podcasting, and I have been he and I have been alternating. So I feel like I should probably reserve commentary on that until I earn the right back to poke fun again.
That is very high character of you, Pipe. I, on the other hand, am a low character individual. And as aforementioned, I've been Ted Kluck, Radio Iron Man. So I will poke as much fun as I possibly can.
Oh, you've banked all sorts of poking fun capital. Like this is well earned.
It is well earned. And Piper, what I want to talk about this morning and what we want to talk about this morning is the concept of things being well earned versus things just kind of being given. And we want to do it in the context of a movie that I just rewatched called Whiplash, and we'll do it all after this short break.
But look around you. Your family, your faith, they're not in the way. They are the way.
From the creators of Jesus Revolution comes the incredible true story.
It's going to be dangerous and scary and giving up. It's not an option.
The story of one family's journey from down under to center stage. Unsung Hero, a For King and Country film starring Candace Cameron Bure and Terry O'Quinn. In theaters now. Visit unsunghero.movie to learn more. Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolf. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
All right, Piper, back. So I just watched Whiplash again last night. I was under the impression that Tristan hadn't seen it, but he actually had seen it. But he was down to watch it again. So Whiplash, if you're not aware, it was kind of the first Damien Chazelle movie. So Chazelle made La La Land, which he got massively famous for. But Whiplash came before it. Whiplash, I would argue, is by far the better movie. I'm not a La La Land guy at all. But I love Whiplash. I think it's fascinating, and it kind of brings to the fore this discussion of hard coaching and kind of the thesis of the movie. The J.K. Simmons character is this like maniac who teaches jazz at like a prestigious college in New York City. And he's abusive, right? He's a maniac, and he just tongue lashes these people and makes them, you know, anxious and questioning themselves and the whole thing. But there's this moment where the main character, who's the kid from Top Gun Maverick, whose name I always forget, dude. Who
Miles Teller. Of?
Miles Teller, thank you. I forget that like 12 times a year on this podcast. But Miles Teller and J.K. Simmons sitting in a bar. Simmons is kind of laying out his philosophy of teaching, and it's the following. He says the words good job are the two most damaging words in the English language. So the idea that if we just tell people good job when they don't do a good job, then we hold them back from becoming great or becoming what they could be. And my question to you, Pipe, as we think about education, as we think about our own kids, we have kids. My kids are 17 and 20 years old, respectively. And I can honestly say I don't want them to be coached abusively, but I do want them to be stretched and pushed and made to grow. And I don't want them to just be told good job all the time if they haven't done a good job. I've been rambling for a while. What are your thoughts on any of this?
Yeah, it's not a zero-sum game. So, you know, the premise of, you know, it's kind of like the old teaching. There's an old teaching kind of a motto of like, don't smile till Christmas. Like you were the hard teacher and then you like break out. And there's an element of that I go, okay, I understand the premise. However, there is a way that this is real problematic. So, you know, I have two teenage kids as well, and there's this constant tension. And just like if you're a coach, I mean, in pastoring, it's the same thing where you see people on a trajectory of growth.
Yeah.
And you want to encourage them on that. You also don't want them to think they've arrived.
Yeah.
And so, you know, Simmons' character thinks that the word good job leads to complacency. Mm-hmm. You know, if I say good job, you will know you think you've arrived.
Yeah.
As opposed to like, this is wind in your sails, you know, good job and keep going. So, you know, my older daughter is finishing up her junior year in high school. Junior year is a kind of a kick in the pants for a lot of kids because it's, you know, school gets real tough. She was working a job, you know, trying to navigate balancing all these things. And the first part of the year was bumpy on that front. And the second half of the year, she's made huge leaps. Also, she's still 17, which means I look at her and I go, you have so much room left to grow.
Yeah.
So where does good job come in versus like you need more kicks in the pants to continue to grow?
Yes.
That's a tough one.
It's so tough, dude. And KK and I, we find ourselves just praying for wisdom often on that. Like when to encourage, when to lean into, you know, building them up and when to push them a little bit. And yeah, it's an incredibly hard thing to navigate. And every time I watch Whiplash, I think I've seen it three times now, I find myself kind of in the following headspace. I don't hate the J.K. Simmons character. Whereas I think a lot of people watch it, like my wife, I think watches it and she hates the J.K. Simmons character. She's like, this guy's a lunatic. It's bad. It's terrible. But, you know, growing up the way we grew up and when we grew up, and especially in football culture, that was the norm. Like some crazed middle-aged guy like tongue lashing you and having a vein pop out of his forehead. And like that was sort of, I'm not going to say it happened every week, but it happened more often than it didn't. And so I think for me, there's a comfort level with that, even though I don't coach that way. Right. So like for me, and especially my writing program, I'm quick to tell people good job, but I'm slow to tell people that was magical. You know, we kind of use this word magical to describe writing that is next level and rare and unique. And there's just something about a piece, whether it's a feature, like a voicey opinion piece that hits at a level of magic. And I'm slow to give that. But I think in general, I'm quick to encourage and I want people to know that they're growing, you know, and I want people to know that like progress is happening because I think that's important in the psyche of a person. You know, you're not telling them, hey, you've arrived, but you're telling them you're on the journey. You know, you're climbing up the mountain and it's admirable and I hope you keep climbing, you know.
This varies so much depending on, like, you're talking about artistry, you know, writing. Mm-hmm. And there's a very personal aspect to that. So what is good for one writer would be bad for another writer in the sense of their starting points weren't the same. You probably have kids who come into your classes who are already pretty accomplished or gifted writers. And then you have kids who come in and they're like, they couldn't piece together a 5-paragraph essay if you paid them $1,000.
Yeah.
Good is not the same for each of them. And progress isn't the same for each of them.
Yeah.
Whereas like football is different because it's, you personalize football and it gets weird because this whole, it's a mechanized thing. It has to work as a unit. So there is a sense in which if 10 out of the 11 players do exactly what they're supposed to and one guy blows his assignment, it's not good.
Right.
And so you can't go, but you also can't go around and go, you did good, you did good, you did good, you did, you suck, you did good, you did good, you good. It just has to be run it again, not good yeah. enough. And yeah. so there's an objectivity aspect to this as well, which and a corporate aspect, which is another thing that we societally today really dislike. We don't want to bear the brunt of criticism for somebody else's mistake, even though we are part of the same unit they are.
Oh, that's fascinating. Talk more about that. Like, how do you think we got there in terms of, and maybe it's just our ragingly individualistic culture, but in decades past, I would say there was almost the expectation that you would bear that brunt, you know, and maybe it's just growing up in team culture and getting tongue lashings as a team. But why do you think it is that we're less willing to do that now?
I mean, I think team culture, especially like sports teams or military teams, you know, where the mm-hmm. stakes are really, really high, are yeah. the only place I can think of where the objective is so clear that this still makes sense, you know? So it, you know, if you're on a team, you have to be a profoundly selfish person to shrug and go, I did my job. When your whole team fails, you're like, I did my assignment. Instead right. of realizing, unless we all do our assignments, this thing doesn't work. Unless we all play our part. You know, if you're on a marketing team at a business or you're an accountant or whatever, you don't look at the whole business and go, if we all do our parts, all you think about is my personal performance, my opportunities at advancement. Even the people within your business become potential competitors of yours obstacles.
Yep.
We've moved more and more towards individualistic dreams rather than being part of something. Mm. And no, I think people still innately want to be part of something, but there's not a conceptual and even societal framework to go, yeah, this is how that works. So yeah. it's, you know, in the business world, you know, I have a couple friends who run small or mid-sized businesses, and they have to work really hard to try to create a context where the performance of the team benefits the whole.
Yeah.
And then within that, to individualize performance assessment and go, okay, the whole team, we beat our business goal by 8% or whatever. You were the laggard. And so right. how do you, you know, and that's just a constant push and pull. But I think generally speaking, we are so individual dream and accomplishment focused that we just lose sight of feeling a sense of accomplishment because the whole organization or team or whatever is doing well.
Yeah, you know, that's interesting. And again, I think if you grew up playing team sports, especially like hard ones, I remember very distinctly a sense that if we played bad on Friday night, we were all going to suffer in films on Monday. You know, like film was going to be miserable, right? Yes. And it was. And there was a sense of like, we're all suffering together. So like, even if I played good and we lost, I knew film was still going to be miserable. I knew we were going to run extra sprints. So there was this collective sense of, we suffer together, but then the flip side was, and you remember this from when you played, like winning together, and specifically in a football context, winning together is maybe the best feeling that there is. You know, like the locker room after a win is, gosh mm-hmm. dang, dude, it's just such a joyful place and it's so fun. And there's a sense of we all suffered together, but then we all did this together. And I think guys who play or even guys who are in the military, like that's what they miss. You know, you miss coming to the end of a hard thing and then celebrating it together. In real life, you know, whether it's sales, whether it's a university. So in the university context, I see this too. So I would say there's great cohesion and a sense of team within like my department. And there are a handful of faculty there. So maybe 5-6 faculty in the department. We all feel really close to each other and like we want to see the department succeed, but like university wide, that's not there. And they try to manufacture it. You know, they try to do the whole collective rah rah thing once a month or whatever. But it's not real, you know. And I don't know how you would develop that. But we'd probably be better institutionally if we did develop it. You know,
I mean, maybe, but I think the kind of institution, I mean, realistically, what does it look like for you to invest deeply in the math department? Like,
right.
You have nothing to offer.
That's right. Yeah. I truly have nothing to offer. Yeah.
And that's not an insult to you. It's, you know, so I think universities are a little different because, I mean, you think about like, I don't know the ins and outs of the UK university system, but they have colleges within the universities. And so, you know, if you go to Oxford or Cambridge, like you don't go to Oxford or Cambridge.
Yeah.
You go to whatever college as part of that. And so there's these units within the whole that maybe specialize in different things. You know, there's the focus more on literature or philosophy or mathematics or whatever. And departments in a university are like that. And, you know, the bigger the business and the more diversified it is, the more it's like that. So if you work at 3M, you know, the whole of 3M matters to you in the sense of if the company does badly, you might get laid off. But like if you work in the office supplies department, you know, you're designing new tape dispensers, you don't really care what they're doing in, I don't even know what else 3M does, like the Band-Aid department. You know,
yes,
fine,
exactly.
Good job, guys, go get it. But the corporate aspect of it is a lot less. I mean, it's not really corporate other than somebody at the top is making money off of all of this.
Dude, it's so wild you mentioned 3M. So the tiny little town that I grew up in, we had a 3M plant in our town and they made tape. They made like Scotch tape. And I just have these vague, like kind of hazy memories of like half the grown men in our town worked at 3M. And, you know, they would get together, they'd talk about life at the plant, and, you know, it was just sort of in the ether in our town. And if you went to the outskirts and like drove through a certain section, you would see the big 3M plant and you'd be like, wow, like that, if that ever goes under, like our town is dead. And our town is even more dead than it currently is, you know. And it's funny, and you're right. Like, I don't know that like the Hartford City 3M plant felt a strong connection to like the Minneapolis home office or whatever, but there was a sense of it kind of rising and falling together. Pipe, let's take a break, and then I've got a spiritual thing that I want to talk about vis-a-vis Whiplash. We'll be right back. All right. So I'm watching this movie for the second or third time, and I'm watching Pipe these scenes where, and this is just a function of maturity in the faith, hopefully, or a softer heart, where I'm going, man, they get so close to repentance. And both parties needed to do it, right? Both parties needed to sit across the table from each other and apologize for some specific things and specific ways that they hurt each other. And in true sort of adult life in a fallen world fashion, they get close. And they kind of do the adult apology where they're like, well, I mean, you know, I didn't mean to hurt anybody with my approach, but, you know, I understand it's not for everybody. And it's like, gosh dang, you got close. You know, you almost got there. And I found myself watching it going, if real repentance were to happen in this scene and grace were to be extended, like this relationship could be magical, right? And this scenario could be unbelievable. My question to you, Pipe, is, have you had that experience with movies? And we're watching these movies that are made by pagans, by and large, you know, unsaved people. And yet, there's still proof in the movie that the person who made it is created in God's image because they get close to, like, true repentance and forgiveness. Do you have thoughts on that?
I think that's one of the, like, it's a rare story that kind of sucks me in emotionally. It has to be, either it has to hit me at just the right time or be just particularly rich and poignant. And not having seen Whiplash, I can't speak to that particular one, but those moments are always the ones that make me feel the most in my sort of like the tension in my gut.
Yes.
Where if you just say this, it will resolve this whole thing. And so that the lack of saying it becomes a plot point where it's like, oh, the person didn't just admit to lying or cheating or whatever. They didn't just come out and say, I blew it, I'm sorry. And so then there's this ongoing tension for another 60 minutes of the movie or, you know, 30 chapters of a book.
Yeah.
And And at the human level, at the story level, I'm like, yeah, they needed that. Otherwise, the whole story comes to an end and there's big hugs and you're
it's
like,
a
oh,
short film.
I guess. Yeah. They went from they didn't like each other to falling in love in 27 minutes. That's not much of a story. But at the human level, yeah, there's that sense of man, you were so close. You were so close. And thinking of the spiritual aspect of it, it just is so evident. There's you mentioned the image of God where they get close, but also it's such evidence of the fallenness of humanity in that they can't.
Yeah.
All they can see is the cost of being honest as opposed to the freedom of being honest. They can only see the risk of being vulnerable as opposed to the benefit of kind of laying it out there and going, here's how I blew it. Here's how, I just want you to know how I feel about you or whatever the case may be. And so there's, and you go, oh yeah, that only happens when the Holy Spirit develops humility in you, or you have such a, he's lifted your eyes to the whatever pain there might be, it's still a benefit. It's still right. Yeah. It's still good on the other side of this. There's freedom in it. And they just can't.
Right. Yeah. It is foolishness to the world, right? Like the idea of sitting across the table from somebody who you've really hurt and saying, I know what I did was wrong. Please forgive me. Yeah, the idea of either of those characters in the world building of the movie doing that, it seems ludicrous, but yet it was what I was rooting for, even though I'd seen it before and I knew it wouldn't happen, and so yeah, you just root for it in real life, go.
The crazy thing about this is though, you know, in real life, it's the exact same in that when you're watching somebody else's life, you go, if you would just sit down and speak humbly and openly, and maybe it's a young guy who really likes a young woman, and you're like, just go tell her how you feel. And he's like, I could never. You're like, well, good luck then.
Yeah.
Was she supposed to puzzle this out on her own? And just go speak freely. Or if it's reconciliation that needs to happen, when you're on the outside looking in, you yearn for it and you see the benefit. You're like, I can see the end of this. But the cost is not that high, and the benefits are great. And even if it doesn't go the way you want, it still is not going to hurt you that bad. When you're in it, it feels impossible. You've been married for 20, what, how many years? 27 years. And I bet it is still not very easy for you to go to KK when you have blown it and be like, I am so sorry. I was wrong. Let me just devour this crow that is in front of me.
Yeah.
After 27 years of practice, it's still not easy.
That is a true statement. Yeah, it's a true statement. And yet, by God's grace, and this is where it's just so good to walk with the Lord, it is getting easier. I can look at the totality of the 26 years and go, it's easier today than it was 15 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago. And that's the Lord.
You know,
there's nothing in my character that makes that get better, apart from the Lord. And that's a good thing. And so this becomes interesting for us as like Christians who tell stories, right? And it's been a while since I've read Peace Like a River or novels like that. So I don't remember a ton of specifics about it, to be honest, but is this kind of storytelling happening at a high level where we see it in something and we're drawn to it and we go, yes, that's Christian, but the story's still good. Can you think of examples of that?
I'm trying to think of
if I had made Whiplash, how would it have been different? Can you think of any?
The ones that I can think of are aimed more like young adult, young reader. So
interesting.
There's an author named KB Hoyle who has written, she's written a number of kind of like, I'd say late elementary through kind of high school level books. And the same tension exists, young, but you get it because these are immature, 13, 15 year olds she's writing about. But they get to the place of being honest, of learning to trust, of this, you know, this character development a lot faster than adults do. And yeah. and there's a palpable physical sense of relief when you read it.
Mm.
And then so on top of that though, like these are really good stories about, you know, kind of, it's kind of a fantastic world building kind of thing, you know, alternate universe, kind of yeah. Narnia-esque, but not Narnia. Not stepping on C.S. Lewis's toes. I'm trying to remember. I can't remember the name of the series. I think it's called The Gateway Chronicles. So she's done it. I think Andrew Peterson did it in his Wingfeather saga. There's some of that. N.D. Wilson in some of his young adult fiction. Adults don't do this very well. Adult authors in the Christian space either lean into like saccharine sweetness.
Yeah.
Or fallen condition.
Uh-huh.
And don't tend to kind of weave that tension. Now, granted, it's really hard to do. And so I'm not trying to throw too many stones here as a non-story writer myself. I'm not familiar with too many where you go, that is profoundly Christian. That builds up the appropriate sort of tension and disgust at the fallenness. Yeah. And then also the relief and benefit of repentance, reconciliation, honesty, etc.
Yeah, no, it's fascinating to think about. And as you've been talking, I've been trying to think of examples of it. And I even think of a movie like Hoosiers, right? Which is a feel-good, nostalgic Indiana basketball. So the Hackman character is kind of this broken guy when you meet him in the movie. You learn that he's been kind of exiled from college basketball for some, you know, indiscretions or sins that don't really get specifically named, but he was too mean, essentially, or he hit a player or something like that. And short of like repenting of it and dealing with it, like that movie is really an exercise in him trying to do enough good to counteract the bad that he's done, right? So he takes on these projects like Shooter, and he's like, I'm going to give this alcoholic, you know, dad a chance to clean himself up and have a moment. And it's really secular in that, you know, it's secular in its approach to atoning for sins. Even a movie like Die Hard, right, which is like an all-time favorite, it's a Rushmore movie for me. You know, John McClane and his wife are estranged in the first act. You get the sense that he's been a jerk, he hasn't been supportive, and he never deals with it. Right? He does save her life, and he does save everybody in the Nakatomi building except for Ellis, you know, and Mr. Takagi. But he never actually says, I'm sorry for being a terrible husband, you know.
Right.
And it's really funny that way. And, you know, they hug and they kiss after, you know, he saves the building and saves her, but yeah, you don't get a sense that it's going to last real long, you know?
Yeah.
And it's the world's approach to atonement.
So I can think of one story, where a secular story, where this is handled really well, but in the spirit of honesty and you know, appropriate Christian confrontation, I think we should take our third break. And I have to tell you, I listened to the clip from the last episode where you kind of poked it at our media overlords on this, and the confrontation comes in that we have a third party editor who has to drop in the ad breaks.
Okay.
And he pointed me to this and said, this is really funny. Also, it's really annoying that I constantly have to drop in the third ad break because Ted doesn't put it in. And he doesn't work for our media overlords. So,
oh, man,
this is me coming to you with a hopefully gentle confrontation and saying, let's be nice to Chris, our editor, who does good work on our behalf and is not attached to the media overlords.
Shout out Chris. I want to do a thing for Chris right now. I want to be the J.K. Simmons figure in the analogy, and Chris will be the Miles Teller character. And instead of coming to the table and defending myself, I want to say, Chris, I'm sorry. I should probably even apologize to our media overlords. I'm not sure I can get there yet, but I definitely, Chris, am sorry that I've made your life harder for not dropping in the ad breaks. And Pipe, let's take a break. We'll be back. All right, we're back. That felt good, dude. It felt good to unburden myself of
Being friends with Chris. I can assure you that despite the fact that you may never speak to him, he is a very kind and forgiving person. He also thought your previous comments were very funny. So he will be quick to reconcile. Don't worry.
Well, Chris, I appreciate it. Friend of the program, hopefully friend of me in real life at some point. And I forget what we were even going to talk about after the third.
I thought of one story that lives in the secular realm that does the repentance thing really well.
Ooh, what is it?
It's Mighty Ducks.
Oh, fascinating. Talk about it.
So, you know, the original Mighty Ducks, which came out in 92, 93, you know, was filmed in my hometown. There are lots of scenes and places where I used to ride my bike and stuff. So I have a deep affinity for this. I also know the movie inside and out. Gordon Bombay, played by Emilio Estevez, is a former, I think he was a former minor league hockey player, never made it to the NHL because he got injured. And he gets a DUI and is forced to go coach this terrible inner city hockey team in Minneapolis.
Yeah.
And he's a total jerk. And blows it, and he tries to turn them into the Hawks, which is the evil good team from Edina, which if you know anything about Minneapolis, that is the wealthy suburb just southwest of Minneapolis, which is, you know, the way that they portrayed in the movie is exactly how I felt about Edina growing up. Let's just put it that way.
That's hilarious.
Yeah, it was spot on. They really got that part. There's a scene in the movie where he comes into the locker room. He's totally blown it. He's called these kids losers. They've overheard it. They're just pissed at him. They basically, you know, he comes in and they won't play for him. And they're like, well, you think we're losers, coach. Why would we? And he just lays it out there basically and is like, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I've been a jerk. We haven't had any fun. Let's do better. And they come to the place of forgiveness. They rebound, and I'm not going to spoil the movie despite the fact that it's 30 years old. And so that's the one scene I can think of where somebody who has been in the wrong doesn't just say, man, we can come back from this, but rather just lays it out there. And he's like, you don't have to play for me. I have been a jerk. I wouldn't want to play for me, and owns his mistakes. And it leads to genuine reconciliation.
Yes. Dude, I have one for this, and it's beautiful. And if you haven't watched it, you should watch it. I don't know if your wife would be into it, or your kids even. The movie is Warrior, and it stars Tom Hardy, the British guy with the huge traps, although he plays an American kid in the movie, Nick Nolte.
And he's like a cage fighter, right?
Yes. It's a cage fighting movie, which I'm not into cage fighting, dude. Despite being super into boxing, I'm not a cage fighting guy. I never have been. But this is a movie about family brokenness and reconciliation in as much as all three of those parties. So dad, the Nick Nolte character, was abusive alcoholic, you know, a maniac, not there for his family, not there for his wife. The wife dies and the sons just end up estranged from their father, and they're both dealing with it in different ways. So the Tom Hardy character, whose name is Tommy in the movie, really violent, really mean, says nasty things. And the Joel Edgerton character, they're both cage fighters. He deals with it just by being sort of cold and aloof and like, I'm gonna punish you with my silence, right? Like my distance and not letting you see my kids and really visit with me is going to be the thing that punishes you. So they're both trying to punish their father. And Nolte's character is so broken, but so specific in the way that he repents. It's beautiful, man. Like, a Christian had to have written it. Because it gets to me. And the way that the writer weaves all their stories together at the end and causes them to each break in their own way, and they each extend grace to their father and to each other. It's remarkable. I never
get somebody who's been through Alcoholics Anonymous.
That's true.
And I don't mean that in a flippant way at all. But there's,
sure.
So I have, you know, in our church, you know, we have people who have overcome alcoholism or various other substance abuse issues, and have talked about some of, you know, the 12-step programs, and how close those are to a biblical process of repentance. I mean, it is as close as the world gets yeah. minus the Holy Spirit, which means yeah. that if somebody is a believer and going through there, they have sort of the key to unlock the heart of the thing. But
yes,
people who have gone through that, like they can get a little manic about it. It sort of becomes yeah. the key to solving the world kind of thing.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But also they are, man, are they Christian adjacent. It's so close. Mm-hmm. And you'll even see this in characters in movies where you know, like sponsors and stuff. And you'll be like that.
Yeah.
That guy's better than a priest. You know, priests yeah. are usually portrayed really badly. The sponsors.
Yes.
They're almost Christian.
Yeah. No, that's a great point. And I think a Christian must have written it because even the way the brothers reconcile with each other, there's something really tender about it, you know, and Tommy's character is the hardest, the Tom Hardy character. And he has to kind of literally be broken. But when he finally breaks, it's incredibly joyful. Like it's a picture of like my own heart being, you know, heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, right? And whenever I see it, I'm like, gosh, I lived that. And I don't know, it's really cool. Not a lot of people have seen the movie. It's just a good movie too. Like the storytelling's really good. The pace is perfect. It's a fun one.
I love Tom Hardy too. I'm kind of surprised I haven't seen it. I think I didn't see it because I avoid all cage fighting. I do not enjoy
yeah.
it. It's
yeah. I have the same relationship with it for sure. Why do you not enjoy it? Just out of curiosity, I don't know if we've ever had this talk.
So boxing feels like two people saying we are agreeing to kind of structured combat.
Yes.
And yeah. so, like, it can be brutal, but there's sort of a shape to it. There's.
Yeah.
Whereas cage fighting just feels like what you're anticipating at any moment is the most grotesque thing you've ever seen. And yeah. that, and so it feels much more gladiatorial, and mm-hmm. which feels subhuman to me. And, yeah. and I realize, look, I'm going to offend some listeners because I know that there's technique and there's style and it's come a long way. And we're not talking about like the old, like actual cage fights where there were no right. rules and it was terrible. But the brutality of it is just such that I'm like, yeah, I don't enjoy watching that. I don't know.
Yeah, no, I'm with you 100%. And I've tried to enjoy it, you know, like when it was reaching its apex in popularity and like every 30-year-old dude was talking about it, I really tried, but I could never enjoy it. But I enjoy almost any boxing match, even if it's a four rounder between guys who aren't that good. Like I really enjoy boxing and I really respect it. And I see the artistry in it, and there's something in it with boxing too, that I think is just, it's tied to history. You know, you can think about, you know, whether you're into Muhammad Ali or Joe Frazier or Sugar Ray Leonard or
yeah.
I don't know, you know, Jack Dempsey or whatever. Like there's a historic kind of ballast. A lot of
Jack Dempsey fans rolling around out there.
Dude, shout out Jack Dempsey. I mean, I'm sure we have tons of Dempsey fans in our listenership. But yeah, Warrior, despite being a cage fighting movie, that really does capture the crassness of what you just said. It does some really tender things and some really Christian things. Pipe, we have done 36 minutes of Christian things this morning, mostly. Apart from my ongoing beef with our media overlords. But I'm glad I patched things up with Chris, dude. That feels really good. That's a big step. So, Pipe, we've done what we always do on this program. And until next time.
We want to take a moment to thank the team at Life Audio for partnering with us on this podcast. Be sure to go to lifeaudio.com and take a look at the other podcasts in their network. They've got shows about prayer, Bible study, parenting, and more.
Hello, I'm Adam Comer.
And I'm Ryan Chittister.
And we are the host of Life After Addiction podcast. What we believe is that addiction is not a surprise to God.
That's right. We discuss addiction from a biblical worldview and how true freedom comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
Absolute freedom from addiction, the secular worldview of once an addict, always an addict, is just not true. If you or someone you love struggles with addiction, subscribe to Life After Addiction at lifeaudio.com.